you have a great, great morning. So now that you're all on the edge of your seats, there I was, I found myself sitting in the dentist chair as he approached my mouth with a very bright light and a very long needle. So recently, our youngest, Levi, underwent an oral surgery procedure which had been planned for quite a while, and understandably, it had caused him a lot of anxiety. At the final dental checkup before the surgery, I was encouraging him to be brave and courageous, to face the fear, and that I believed he would do great. I don't know if she was listening in, but at that moment, the receptionist at the desk looked up from her computer and said, "Mr. Seaman, it looks like you haven't been with us here for quite some time. Would you like to schedule an appointment to get caught up?" Well, Levi knows that I completely loathe going to the dentist. And he looked at me with a smirk and he said, "Yeah, Dad, would you like to face your fear and get caught up at the dentist?" So in a matter of days, there I was in the chair with a very bright light and a very long needle coming right at me. Each week over the past couple of months, I've been telling you that we're in a very significant season together as a church. It's a transition season, but it's an important one, and that the Lord has had specific and important messages for us through the variety of voices that we've been hearing from so many wonderful guest speakers. It's been exciting to hear from many of you about the ways that God's special message has impacted you and connected with you. And I've been telling you along the way that as we've had these, we're in this time and we have these speakers coming to us, that each one has been given a message from God that's for us for this time. It's not a throwaway time. It's not a holding pattern. We're not in a commercial break. It has been deep and rich and valuable for us all. And everything that God will call us to at Northridge Church, this is an important time. I've been telling you that, and I've been taking it in with you. And I've been looking forward to each week to hear a special message from the one that the Lord set apart for that morning, that the Lord wants to tell us through each messenger. And so I was rather alarmed when we received word that this morning's guest speaker, Tom Becker, would be unable to make it. So I want to just point out, let's just continue to be praying for Tom Becker. Tom is one of the pastors at Cary Alliance Church and a great brother who I was excited for us to hear from this morning. He has had some difficulty with one of his eyes, and recently, a number of years ago, had an accident, a very severe accident related to his other eye. And so as all of this latest situation has unfolded, the way that they're supposed to compensate and work together to overcome what he's been going through over the past couple of weeks has not been very easy. It's been very difficult. And so for a number of weeks, Tom is really unable to do a lot of the normal things that he would normally be doing, and that includes being with us here today. So unexpectedly, here I am. And believe me, this is no dentist chair for me. I am very, very happy and honored to get to share with you today and over however long the Lord permits. I'm trusting that the Lord still has an important and specific message for us this morning, just like he has been doing. So let's pray together about that. Lord, I love you and we love you. It's been already just moving and sobering and sweet and wonderful and exciting this morning to realize that you have planned a time this morning for us to be together with you. That you've arranged it, you've planned for it. You mean it, it's on purpose. And I know, God, that all of us come in with a whole different perspective and challenges and needs and things on our hearts and minds, whole different kinds of situations, some that we share in common, and someone here may feel like they're in a situation that no one here understands, that no one here has been through. But Lord, I just want to love and worship and adore and thank you this morning that you understand every one of us, that you have set this time aside, you've set us apart, and our hearts whisper up to you, sing up to you, lift praise up to you. I love you, Lord. And thank you for loving us the way you do. So God, we turn to you now. We open your word. We listen for you. We trust you. And I pray that you will speak and that you'll have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I want to start by reading something for you. This is a verse that stands out to me as what would be truly a wonderful description of our times together at Northridge Church. When you get home from a Sunday, maybe from Sunday morning worship, and you feel like it's been a really good morning, and I understand that that's not always the feeling we get on the way home. I understand that sometimes, and I'm sure it's very rare, but sometimes you go, what in the world was that? Or what happened? Or whatever. But we're not going to talk about those. I'm sure that most of the time, maybe some of the time, it's especially good. And you get home and you say, wow, that was a great morning. Let me just ask you the question. What made it great? I loved your message last week, Steve. And I want to thank you for sharing so beautifully part of your story and what God's been teaching you. And all of these weeks over the past couple of months, they've been so good, right? Yes. Well, maybe that's what it is. Maybe you got home and you just thought this was a great morning. You know, the message maybe seemed especially clear or powerful. I've noticed that for some people, and I haven't completely done a dive into figuring this out, but some people, when they hear a message, they think that was a really great message. It's because it beat them up the whole time, you know? There are some people who they think, that was a great message. It just convicted me, and it challenged me, and whatever, and that's great. That's great. Other people, they think, oh, that was so great, because it was encouraging, it was uplifting, it was upbuilding. I don't know if you know why people are different that way, but I guess we all know that we all need both. Maybe sometimes it's the music that moves us, the singing worship catches us up in our love for the Lord, or maybe sometimes that's something you have to sort of get over a little bit so that you can express your love for the Lord, because as Pastor Sam used to share for us, everyone has a different heart song, a different heart music, you know, something that just helps us connect with the Lord, and they can all be so good and so rich, but the important thing is seeing Jesus in the midst of it. So why was the service good when it was good? Maybe it was just this sense of unity as we met. You saw friends and brothers and sisters who you love, and maybe it just seemed like we as we met and sang and we give and we respond together in some way, that really makes a wonderful Sunday morning. All of these things are wonderful things. There's not a thing wrong with any of them. I love them all. I hope all of those things happen here often, if not all the time. These are the things that make our gathering special. When we know we've heard from the Lord, when we've connected with Him, we've sung to Him, and maybe something has challenged or convicted. It's been so great. These are all great reasons why we might be amazed and impressed at a church service or gathering. But here's my question. What impresses Jesus? When we get home and we think, that was a great retreat, that was a great group meeting, that was a great Bible study, it was a great church service, what are the things that make us say, that was great? And I'm sure there are many great things. It's true that there are certain trends out there that sort of help us in a way that we don't need help. We don't need help being selfish. We don't need help being self-centered. We don't need help wanting our way. And it's true that because of those pervasive attitudes in our culture, sometimes maybe we think that a service or a gathering or a church or a retreat or a conference or an event or something like that was great because it did what, you know, the way that we like it. It met us, our way. We got our way, and we think that was great. But I think most of the time the reasons why we think that a service or a message or a retreat or a conference was so great was because of some of these wonderful things. But the question is, what makes Jesus think it was great? What amazes Him? What impresses Him? If we all go home and all of us, I mean, I'm sure this is a little bit rare, but if every single person goes home and says, "That was a great morning together." Did Jesus think it was a great morning? What is it that impresses him? So I said I wanted to read something for you. Luke 7:16 just recently stood out to me as a genuinely beautiful description of what I believe we would really want to be said of our gatherings. Here it is. A tremendous sense of holy mystery swept over the crowd, and they shouted praises to God, saying, "God has blessed us by visiting his people." Isn't that incredible? Wouldn't that be the way that we would want our very best gatherings to be described? Isn't that what we're after? A tremendous sense of holy mystery swept over the crowd, and they shouted praises to God, saying, "God has blessed us by visiting his people." I believe this is what we long for. This is why we come. And not just us, but this is what people long for. People long for the blessing of the visitation of God. They may not know it, and they may be looking for all kinds of other ways and all kinds of other experiences, but what they long for, what they truly desire, because it's what we're all built for, is the blessing of the presence of God. Right. And so the blessing of a visit from God is what gives a crowd of people a tremendous sense of holy mystery. What makes us shout praises to God better, more sincerely, with more authenticity, with more passion, with more delight, with more wonder and awe? What could make us shout praises to God more than knowing that God has just blessed us by visiting his people? This is what we long for. This is what everyone longs for. And what's even more amazing to me is that this is what the Lord longs for.
Yes.
And it's incredible to say that. I mean, it's amazing to think that the thing that we're built for, that we long for the most, is also the thing that God wants to do and be among us.
Yeah, good.
We don't have to talk him into it. We sometimes often have to talk ourselves out of the other things that we think we want. But when we know what we want is a visit from God, and we know that this is what he wants too, there's a really good chance that a tremendous sense of holy mystery sweeps over the crowd, and that we shout praises to God saying, "God has blessed us by visiting his people." We want him to be and to move among us. We want him to minister and teach and bless and touch and heal and restore and redeem. We want to see him deliver. We want to see him save. We want to see him love people the way that they really need to be loved, no matter who they are, where they've been, where they're at. That we want to see him love them, and we want to love him really well. How do I know all of this? Because Jesus. That's how we know. Because when you look at Jesus, the most unmistakable reality that you see is that Jesus is putting God in all of who he is on display. He has come as God with us, and he loves us. When you see Jesus being Emmanuel, born as a baby of all things, a little baby in a manger with the straw and the hay and the animals and the whole setup. It's amazing. And that this is what he did to become a little boy and a young man and a teacher and a leader. But so much more than that, he put God on display. And he made it clear that when you see me, you see the Father. You're looking at him, Jesus says. And then to go to the cross, to go to the grave, to be raised from the dead, to show up and prove that he's vindicated, that he's authenticated, that he has all authority and all power, and that he is exactly who he's been saying he is the entire time. And then to give to us his Holy Spirit and put within us the actual unity of God that he experiences with his Father, to give us the presence of his Spirit. I mean, you can't look at Jesus with any honest look and come to any other conclusion than that God actually wants to be with us. And it's astonishing. God actually wants to be with us. And look at all that he went through so that that could happen. So I know that maybe you heard that verse, Luke 7:16, tremendous sense of holy mystery sweeping over the crowd, shouted praises to God, saying, God has blessed us by visiting his people. And you might wonder, well, what just happened? It's a good question. And I admit that what just happened is a bit of a high bar, okay? It's a bit of a high bar for any of our services or our gatherings or whatever. Namely, a kid was just raised from the dead. Okay. Does God do that? Absolutely. We have examples in Scripture. We hear the testimony of believers. I understand that where we live in our world, in our time, it seems like, well, that was then, but it wasn't just then. Because around the world, there are many current wonderful testimonies of God moving in the most amazing, extraordinary, powerful ways today, including the raising of people from the dead. So I still admit that it's a pretty high bar. I understand. Tremendous sense of holy mystery would sweep over the crowd if someone was raised from the dead. I understand that. But let's look further and find out what's been going on. Maybe we should ask ourselves, do we need someone to be raised from the dead to know that God has been here? Is that what we need? It would do the trick. Do we need someone to be raised from the dead right here in our company for us to know that God has been here and that he has blessed us by visiting his people? So backing up, let's see what's happening in the immediate context. And basically what's been taking place is the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you're opening with me there into Luke 7, and you just maybe flip back a page or so, you see Luke's somewhat abbreviated version of the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, if you look back into Matthew 5, then you'll see the whole Sermon on the Mount unfolded, and it's a long and wonderful list of all of the things that Jesus was teaching through in that sermon. Beautiful, powerful explanation, I should say, of the kingdom and how the kingdom works. And as he was sharing that, he spoke things that just twisted everyone's mind. I mean, it was captivating to everybody, not just because of what they had heard that Jesus has been doing, but also about what he was saying. And then not only what he was saying, but also how he was saying it. I mean, it was just absolutely gripping to everybody. Why? Because he was saying things like, you are blessed. And you can see this in Luke 6. You are blessed when you are poor, when you are hungry, when you are weeping, when you are hated, when you are excluded, when you're insulted, when you're rejected because of me. Wait, none of that sounds like blessing. Those are all things that when they happen to us, we pray for the blessing of being released from those things. We all ask. And if something comes across on the prayer chain, any one of those things comes across on our prayer chain that we do here, so-and-so has been insulted, persecuted, is going hungry, whatever, what are we going to do? God, please intervene, change it. Well, Jesus said, well, you're blessed if those things are happening because of me. And he said all kinds of things that just twisted and changed, that just contradicted their mindset. You have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say. You see, he was saying things that were not only contrary to what they thought and what's just natural, what we all think, but also he was saying it with such authority. It was mind-bending to them. You've heard it say, don't murder. But I say, you harbor hatred in your heart, you're already guilty of murder. You say, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say, if you're struck, turn the other cheek. That was a great message, Steve. Did I mention that? If someone takes your shirt, give them your coat. If someone wants you to walk a mile, walk 2 miles. Pray for your enemies. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. But I say, Pray for your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. And so they're just gripped with all of these things that Jesus is speaking and the way that he's speaking them with such authority. And then he wraps it all up by saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say?" And so he lays this entirely different kingdom economy, as Steve said, out before everybody and says, "Now you really need to do what I say. Because if you do, your life is like a house that's built on a strong, firm foundation. And if you don't, your life is like a house that is built on a weak and terrible foundation. And at some point, it's all going to come crashing down." So what happened? And this is Matthew's version. He said, Matthew commented, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." So everyone went home and they said, "That was amazing. That was the most amazing message. That was the most amazing thing I've ever heard." It was incredible to them. Why did they feel like it was so amazing? Because everyone that they had heard before spoke with the authority of everyone who had come before in the faith. But Jesus spoke with his own authority. And he kept on telling them, "You've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. Why do you call me Lord, but not do what I say?" And they were astonished by this. Jesus was constantly amazing everyone. We know this. He would touch lepers, and they would be cleansed and healed. No one touched lepers. We know this. If you touch a leper, then their leprosy gets on you. And their uncleanliness gets on you. But when Jesus touched a leper, his life and his power and his wholeness affected them. Everything flowed in the opposite direction when Jesus touched people. He would lift the hand of the lame, they would walk again. He would touch and speak and even rub mud on the eyes of blind people and they would see again. He spoke directly to demons and they would leave and everyone was amazed. These things amaze people. Of course they would. They would amaze us. Even as a boy and a young man, he would answer the most profound questions with such insight and such authority that everyone was amazed. And here, like we just read, as he taught, it was different than anything that they had heard. The people were amazed. But what amazes and impresses Jesus? Well, let's take a look and see what happens next. When Jesus had finished saying all these things in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to ask him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. This is why I would not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." And then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Well, what should obviously stand out to us immediately is this most incredible fact that Jesus was amazed, right? And this story is also in Matthew 8. It's right after the Sermon on the Mount there too. Each one, Matthew and Luke, provide certain details. And as we see this centurion, man, he's a curious fellow, isn't he? And centurions weren't, they weren't friends with Jewish elders. We'll just put it that way, you know? I don't know. In what other kind of other circumstance could a centurion say, "Hey guys, would you do something for me?" And that they would care at all, you know? The centurion, we read the two stories together, we realize, you know, he has had the God of gods move on his heart. Yeah. And he hasn't stepped in fully to the whole system that of worship that the Jews had at the time, but he had some sort of encounter, some sort of belief, some sort of conviction in his heart that this is God. And so he demonstrated in the way that he lived, right? He was a giver, and he actually helped build the synagogue, and he loves our people and all of these. Very, very unusual. Very unusual that would happen, of course. But one of the things that's really unusual is that he cares for his servant the way he does. You know, it's interesting when you hear this story about the servant being made well. You know, the description is there about, you know, this is a servant that he values highly. Well, that could mean a lot of different things, right? That could be like, this guy is so good at making my cappuccino exactly the way I want it. You know, no one can make it the way he does. You know, Lord, heal him. Yeah, there you go, Starbucks, yeah. Lord, heal him. I need my cappuccino in the morning or whatever it is, right? You know, it's not that. He's like, this guy is so good at keeping the books. I don't know what's going to happen if he's gone. Heal him, Lord. We need him. No, it wasn't that at all, was it? This was someone that he cared for, that he appreciated, that he respected. This was someone that he honored, even though that the person was his servant. Even so much that when, in Luke's account of the story, he sends people to go talk to Jesus, you know? And he describes, you know, that one of the reasons he sends people to talk to Jesus on his behalf is because he didn't consider himself worthy to talk to Jesus directly. But also he's there by his servant's side. And then when that first delegation sort of botches it up, then he sends a second delegation to say, no, let me clarify, right? Let's take a look what happened. He sent some of the elders of the Jews to ask Jesus to heal his servant, and they meant well, but they got it all wrong. They went to carry his message, but they what did they appeal to? What did they figure impressed Jesus? What did they figure would mean something to Jesus? You ever think about that when you come in? Well, what's going to impress Jesus today? How can I really get his attention? Well, they said, they pleaded earnestly with him. Please, 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 Jesus, this man deserves to have you do this. He's good to our people. He built a synagogue. He's a big giver, whatever it is, right? This man deserves it. Look at all that he's done. He's important. He's a centurion. I mean, we are here as elders on his behalf, and he's a Roman centurion. And so here we are pleading, Jesus, would you do this? These are the things that they used to appeal to Jesus. And you know what Jesus did? He went with them. Okay. And off he goes to go heal the man. But then when word of this must have gotten back to the centurion, he said, no, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I meant. So he sends his friends. And he sends his friends to say, no, that's not what I was trying to say. They came to Jesus, and they said, no, Lord, the centurion says, don't trouble yourself. I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. You know, remember what they said? They said, oh, he deserves it. He's worthy. And he says, no, I'm not. I'm not. I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy. I am asking, but I don't deserve it. Just give the word, and my servant will be healed, because I'm a man under authority. I know how this works, right? I have soldiers under me. I'm under soldiers. I tell one, go, and he does it. I tell my servant, who I assume it might even be the one that we're talking about, you know, do this, and he does it, right? And so he gets it right. He gets it so right, and Jesus is amazed. Now, let me ask you, what is so amazing about the centurion's faith? Is it that he believed that Jesus could heal from a distance? Is it that he believed that Jesus could heal at all? Those things are great. Those are really great marks of faith. I don't think that's the point. I think what's most amazing to Jesus about the centurion's faith is that having heard the authority of Jesus' word, he recognized God when he saw him. He recognized God when he saw him. And a lot of people were amazed at all of the things that Jesus did, but they still struggled to recognize that's the Lord. That's God. And then therefore, if that's God, then what he says goes. That is an amazing kind of faith to Jesus. Yeah. To recognize, I'm in the presence of God, and what he says goes. And so, he astonished Jesus with that kind of faith. Are we doing okay? Everyone all right? All right, good deal. You may have heard a little story in the news recently that actually the Queen of England passed away. I know, breaking news. Maybe you heard this story along the way. It was really sweet. Her Royal Protection Officer, Richard Griffin, told this story about a time when they were out on the grounds of her Balmoral Castle in Scotland, and two American hikers came towards them. And when they encountered people, the Queen would always stop to say hello, Richard Griffin said. And it was clear from the moment of this encounter that they first stopped that they hadn't recognized the Queen. Griffin said that one of the Americans began telling the Queen where they came from and all of the sights that they had seen in Great Britain. And then he asked the Queen where she lived. And she said, "Well, I live in London, but I've got a holiday home just on the other side of the hills." And he said, "Well, how often have you been coming up here?" And when the Queen told the American that she'd be coming up to Balmoral Castle for over 80 years, the hiker said, "Wow, have you ever met Queen Elizabeth?" "Well, I haven't, but Richard here has," the Queen replied. The hiker turned to Griffin and asked, "Oh, you've met the Queen? What is she like?" "Oh, she can be very cantankerous at times, but she's got a lovely sense of humor," Griffin said. The American then put his shoulder around Griffin, got his camera out, gave it to the Queen, and asked if she could snap a picture of him with the Royal Protection Officer. So eventually, they swapped places, and I, this is Richard Griffin speaking, took a picture of them with the Queen, and we never let on. We just waved goodbye, and Her Majesty said to me, "I'd love to be the fly on the wall when he shows those photographs to their friends in America, and hopefully someone tells them who I am." The Queen of England, unrecognized, as she walked along her grounds of her home. Do you know at the Queen's funeral, 1 million people attended the immediate area of that public funeral procession? 22 miles of barricade, 10,000 police officers. 10 miles was the longest line to see the Queen lying in wait. People waited for more than 24 hours. 2,000 dignitaries, including 100 presidents, heads of government, and 6 former British prime ministers. The smaller, more intimate family service had 800 people in attendance. 4 billion people tuned in to the Queen's funeral on television, making it the largest single event ever viewed in human history. 6,000 military personnel. And on her coffin laid 2,868 diamonds, along with 17 sapphires, 11 emeralds, 269 pearls, and 4 rubies sparkling there on the crown. It was astonishing, truly astonishing, to see all of this. But when the people saw Jesus, they didn't recognize who he was. Who was he? Who is he? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the church, the body. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Daniel spoke of this. "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and his wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood beside him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. In my vision, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given all authority, all glory, all sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's the word of God. And they didn't recognize him. And they hadn't a clue. But the centurion knew God when he saw him. He didn't understand all of those things that Jesus is. He didn't know all of those things that we just read that will be revealed in the eternity days ahead. But he heard Jesus' words. He saw Jesus move. He recognized Jesus' authority, and he knew this is God. Yeah. What he says goes. Mm. And that amazed Jesus. You know, the centurion recognized Jesus' authority and compassion, and he was so right. You know what happens next? The crowd keeps moving. Jesus encounters a funeral procession. This is the story of the woman who had a son. She was a widow. It was her only son. And he was lying there dead on the coffin. And Jesus walked up. And what does the scripture say? His heart broke for her. In fact, it's the strongest word of emotion that the Greek language has. The heaviest hitting emotional language that the Greek has to describe how his heart just broke for her. Who is this? This is the same Son of Man there with the Ancient of Days, the everlasting dominion Son of Man, the Lord of all authority Son of Man. This is Jesus, the eternal God of gods, the King of kings, and he encounters this woman, and his heart breaks with compassion for her, and he touches this coffin. He says to her, "Don't cry." And he touches this coffin, which would normally make him unclean, but when he touches it, what happens? His life flows into that body, and the little boy sits up, or the young man sits up and begins talking. Wonder what he was talking about. Was he talking about the same thing that he was talking about when he died? I wonder that. I wonder that stuff. You know, so anyways, I was saying, you know, I don't know. I'm not trying to goof up the story. Those are the things that always catch my attention. I had a middle school kid. I remember years ago, we were kicking a soccer ball back and forth. And I noticed, I mean, he's just talking the whole time. And I noticed that one time I kicked the ball past him and he went to go get it. And as he came back, he had kept talking the whole time. Yeah, I couldn't hear him. I had no idea what he was saying, but he kept, so he's just, and then I said, and then I came back, and I was like, and he was like, you know, like, oh, this is really interesting. So I kept on kicking the ball past him on purpose, just to see how long this would go. He kept on talking the whole time. I know it has nothing to do with the text, but it's silly, and it made me think about it. So I just wonder when the young man sits up and he begins talking, what it was proof to everybody that this dead kid is now alive. And it astonished everybody. Everybody was amazed. But you know what should amaze us is that King of Kings and Lord of Glories, with all authority that the centurion recognized, also had the tenderness and the compassion to understand what was just broken in this deep, affectionate, adoration kind of love between a mother and a son. And he touched that coffin and he was raised from the dead. And everyone was amazed. And of course they should be amazed because a young man just came to life. A tremendous sense of holy mystery swept over the crowd. They shouted praises to God. God has blessed us by visiting his people. But did they need the young man to be raised from the dead to know that he had visited them? No. Because the centurions recognized God when he saw him. Yeah. Because his words came with authority. And he recognized that's God. And what he says goes. So, there are just two times in Scripture when Jesus is amazed. One of them is here, and the other in his hometown. One was here amazed at the centurion's faith, the other in his hometown amazed that they had none, because they didn't recognize the presence of God with them. Yeah. I think that the faith that we need most of all, the kind of faith that is astonishing faith, yeah, we need to believe God to minister. We need to believe God to speak. We need to believe God to heal. All of the things that he does, they're wonderful and true, and he's active and working. He's doing that through the church. But the kind of faith that I believe we need most of all, an astonishing faith, the kind of faith that impresses and amazes Jesus, is just the faith to recognize and respond to the presence of God among us. To know he's here and to respond. Now, how do we do this? I don't think it's primarily a knowledge problem. We know, I tell you all the time, the Lord's here. You know, we're gathered in his name. He's promised to be with you. He said he would never leave us or forsake us. He's here with us. We know this. We know this. I know when I say that, and when you say that to one another, and you share it in prayer and all of that, we know that. I don't think that the main problem is a knowledge problem. First and foremost, it probably has a lot more to do with the attitudes that we carry in our hearts about the presence of God. So I'm going to close by suggesting three attitudes that will help us express astonishing faith to recognize and respond to the presence of God. And we'll use three of the characters that we've read about in this passage. Number one, the heart of a soldier. I know we don't think about ourselves this way, but the scripture actually describes us as soldiers of God. The heart of a soldier, why? Because as we read, the heart of a soldier lives with an attitude of authority. This is not something that Jesus criticized him for. This was something that amazed Jesus, right? It amazed Jesus that a man who was loaned authority from a human government recognized the authority of Jesus and gave him his proper, worthy honor. When we have the heart of a soldier that understands that our commander speaks and what he says goes, and we honor the fact that his presence is promised to be here among us, when we understand that we have a commander who could command us to fall on our sword, and we will, because he's the commander. We have the heart of a soldier with an attitude that understands authority and that is willing to respond regardless of how much we understand, because he said it and he has authority. Yes?
Yeah.
Number two, the heart of a servant. The heart of a servant lives with an attitude of affection.
Yeah.
I'm not talking about a slave. I'm talking about a servant. And I know that in some versions, some use the word slave, some use the word servant. I like the word servant here. I think it's right. And the reason why is because of the affection that's clear between the centurion and his servant, right? You know, the heart of a servant, the kind of servant that goes, you matter to me, you're important to me, your needs are important to me. What you desire is important to me. The heart of a servant says, what can I do for you? How can I bless you? How can I be a part of what you're doing? How can I contribute? And you see, a servant has the heart that has an affection towards Jesus. And that whatever is important to him is important to me. Because I love him. He's important to me. He matters to me. His opinion matters. His perspective matters. What he desires. I want him to go home, so to speak, you know, at the end of a service and feel like that was a great morning. I want to go home, feel like it was a great morning. But more importantly, I want Jesus to when we finish our time here together, to feel that was a great morning together, right? And how do we do that with the heart of a servant that just has an affection for him? That's willing to extend ourselves in any way that would be a blessing to him and a blessing to his people. And so we can do that with the way that we interact and care for one another, meet one another's needs, and the way that we speak to one another, and the way that we keep from speaking things to one another that'll be harmful to one another. The way we lay our lives down for one another. All of this is his body. He loves and feeds and cares for it. So the way that we demonstrate the heart of a servant to one another and to the world around us is one of the ways that we can have express an astonishing faith that recognizes and responds to the presence of God. Number three, the heart of a son. The heart of a son lives with an attitude of adoration.
Yes.
You know what's different between the servant and the son? There's a lot of affection between the centurion and the servant, isn't there? It's good. It's healthy. It's good. It's sweet. But that son and that mother, you know, a lot is made in that passage about how she's a widow. She didn't have any way to make, you know, money. And then now this is her only son. So now she's not going to have any, you know. And that's all valid. That's all true. But remember the words that was used as Jesus' heart broke for her. The most powerful, heartbreaking word that could be found was used to describe how he understood the breaking and the separation of someone that she adored so dearly and that adored her as well. When we come in with the heart of a son that lives with an attitude of adoration, just reflecting back to the Lord what he has given to us. And see, that's what's amazing to me is that all of these things describe Jesus too. Jesus lived with a heart of authority. He understood who his father was, and he was obedient. Jesus lived with the heart of a servant. He came not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve. Jesus came with the heart of a son, not only to his father, but extending that sonship to all of us. Isn't it amazing? My mom and dad are here. Throw that one out. I'm so happy that my mom and dad could visit. And I want to thank you, church, for the way that you've been praying for us. And particularly with my mom, who's now strong and healthy, a cancer survivor, and here for the first time in a number of years. Thank you, church family, for praying for us and for my mom. She recently shared with a group of ladies, and I want to read a portion of what she shared. Your identity is not found by trying to get God's favor, trying to get him to like you, or trying to get his attention. You never have to shout him down like, God, I'm over here. Don't forget about me. No, my friend, you are as close to the Father as Jesus is. You have his attention. You get to step into the same relationship with the Father that Jesus has. You step into the sonship of Jesus Christ. The relationship he has before Abba is the relationship you have, and is summarized in the powerful words, in Christ. That was a quote that she quoted, and then she goes on and says, in his patience, the Lord will speak your identity to you over and over again. He will open the eyes of your understanding so you can embrace the truth of who you are to him. He will remind you of your beauty, worth, power, and anointing until you believe it. The Lord believes in your calling. The Lord believes in your calling. And wants you to remember who you are. You are sought after, desired, important, worth the price of sacred love. This is your identity. You're a son. You're a daughter. If we live with an attitude of authority, an attitude of affection, an attitude of adoration, these things will help us express astonishing faith that recognizes and responds to the presence of God among us, gives Jesus an opportunity to do what he does, to be who he is among us, and a tremendous sense of holy mystery will sweep over the crowd. We will shout praises to God, saying, God has blessed us by visiting his people. Lord Jesus, we love you. We pray that here at Northridge Church, you will teach us to have hearts and attitudes that recognize and respond to your presence. Lord, I pray that you will teach us how to spot you when you're speaking, how to hear you when you're speaking, how to see you when you're moving. Teach us how to move with your spirit as your spirit moves. Teach us how to love and adore you like the family members that we are to you, as you've given, extended your sonship and your attitude of sonship towards us. Help us to respond to you with an attitude of sonship. Help us to serve one another and to serve you. Help us, Lord, to respond to your authority because what you say goes. Lord, we love you. We love who you are. Help us to spot you and to move with you. Help us to respond to your presence as you move among us. And let all the people who gather with us be astonished and amazed as God blesses us by visiting his people. In your name, amen.